I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. You'll notice in your bulletins that we are covering chapters 43 to 45. But I'm just going to read for us Genesis 43, the first 14 verses at this time, and then we'll cover the rest of the text as we go along. We've been slowly making our way through Genesis for over a year, but now in these next few weeks, we're going to cover the remainder of the book. So strap yourselves in and get ready, because it's going to be a wild ride. Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." May God bless thus far the reading of his word. So Jacob and his family are facing a terrible disaster in the promised land. Verse 1 tells us that the famine was severe in the land, and now they have eaten all of the grain that they had brought from Egypt, and there is now no more food. Jacob and his family are really about to starve to death if something doesn't happen soon. Once again, God's promise to make of Abraham a great nation, from back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, is in danger. But Jacob knows that there is grain in Egypt. Right? Jacob's sons had already gone there, made one trip to Egypt to buy grain, but it hadn't gone how they expected. You see, unknown to them, the ruler in charge of the distribution of grain was their younger brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery more than 20 years earlier. Unknown to them, the tattletale who got them in trouble, the favorite son of Jacob who always got the best, the dreamer who dreamt of his brothers bowing down to him, the brother whom they conspired to kill but then settled for simply selling him as a slave to a caravan headed for Egypt, now held their lives in his hand. By God's providence, Joseph had gone from a slave to a prisoner to now ruler of Egypt. He had undergone such a drastic transformation that when his brothers came to Egypt to buy grain, it says that they did not recognize him. But Joseph certainly recognized them. When he saw his brothers for the first time in over 20 years, it says that he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. He accused them of spying, which they denied truthfully. Right? They had indeed come to Egypt simply to buy grain. Joseph decided to put his brothers to the test. He said to them, "You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." He wanted his full brother Benjamin in Egypt in order to test his half-brothers. He wanted to see whether their attitude towards Rachel's sons had changed over the years or if they were still the same. After putting them in prison for 3 days, he set them free, but he kept Simeon as a prisoner until they returned with Benjamin. And so now Simeon is being imprisoned for quite a number of time. Well, the brothers hurried home with their bags of grain, but when they opened their bags, they discovered to their horror that their money was in their bags. Their father Jacob was especially distraught. He said to his sons, "Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." And so it's looking like there will be no second journey to Egypt. But now they have finished the grain and the famine is still severe in the land. And so facing certain death, Jacob says to his sons, "Go again, buy us a little food." He's still not wanting Benjamin to go with them, however. And this is where Judah essentially puts his foot down. Right at this point, Judah is the oldest of Jacob's sons who is still in good standing with his father, which naturally makes him the leader among the rest of the brothers. Judah says to his father, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Jacob is still hesitant. Right? He loves Benjamin as much as he loved Joseph. He doesn't want to see both sons of his favorite wife, Rachel, gone. But if his sons don't go to Egypt to buy more grain, they will most certainly die. Judah speaks to his father again, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." Judah here refers to Benjamin as Haner, the boy. But Benjamin, in actuality, is not a child at this particular time. He's often depicted as a young boy. You know, growing up, that's certainly how I pictured him. Excuse me. But Benjamin is actually just a few years younger than Joseph. And a lot of years have elapsed by this point. And if Joseph is at least 37 years old, then Benjamin, he's also somewhere in his 30s. But in Jacob's mind, Benjamin he's still young. He's vulnerable. Judah continues, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And so just like his brother Reuben, Judah guarantees Benjamin's return. But unlike Reuben, who offered his children, the lives of his children, for the life of Benjamin, Judah himself would be the boy's pledge. Right? If Judah fails, then he will assume personal guilt forever. Jacob isn't entirely convinced, but what other options does he have? And so reluctantly, Jacob allows Benjamin to go along. But he commands his sons to do this, to bring a present for the man to appease him, along with double the money. Right now, what's ironic about their gift, about their present, is that it contains some of the same elements, some of the same produce that the original caravan was carrying that first took Joseph to Egypt. And so we see that, you know, things are coming full circle here. But then Jacob does something interesting. He prays, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin." Now, where else in Genesis have we seen the Lord referred to as God Almighty? El Shaddai. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, the Lord revealed himself to Abraham, saying, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly." Also in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, Isaac blessed Jacob, saying, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." And then in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, the Lord revealed himself to Jacob, saying, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." And so this isn't an empty phrase that Jacob has simply thrown into his prayer. No, by referring to the Lord as God Almighty, El Shaddai, Jacob was entrusting his sons to the same God Almighty who promised to make the line of Abraham exceedingly fruitful. Right? Somehow, God Almighty will save his family from this famine that threatens their lives. Somehow, God Almighty will change the heart of this ruthless Egyptian ruler and allow all of his sons to return home. Somehow, God Almighty will remember his covenant promise to Abraham and will act on their behalf. Somehow, God Almighty will show them mercy. And this brings us to verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph sees his brothers and Benjamin with them, he says to the steward of his house in verse 16, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." In verse 17, says that the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now, the brothers think that this is a trick. In verse 18, they say, "It is because of the money which was placed in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." All right, so the brothers are afraid. They are afraid that this powerful Egyptian ruler will do to them what they did to Joseph at Dothan, and that is to attack him and to make them slaves. So in verses 20 to 22, they say to the steward of Joseph's house, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Excuse me. So the brothers, they explain the whole situation. But then notice how the steward replies to them in verse 23. He says to them, "Peace to you," which is peace, shalom. It's a very Hebrew greeting. "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Okay, so now as the readers of this story, we know that it was Joseph who ordered the money to be put into their bags. But the words of the steward, this Egyptian steward, point us upward, right? Ultimately, it is the God of Israel who is working behind the scenes through human agents like Joseph to save his people, right? Which is amazing, right? These Hebrew boys are getting a lesson from a pagan Egyptian steward about God's providential care for them. Now, they don't have too much time to dwell on this. I mean, all of this is kind of going rather rapidly for them because at that moment, Simeon, who has been a hostage for the last couple of years, is brought out to them, no longer a hostage. And so we see that God Almighty is indeed granting them mercy, just as Jacob had prayed. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And so we see that all 11 brothers now are bowing down to him, just as Joseph had dreamed all those years ago about their sheaves bowing down to his sheaf and the 11 stars bowing down to him. In verse 29, Joseph lifts up his eyes and he sees his full brother Benjamin and says, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And really, without waiting for an answer, he blesses Benjamin. "God be gracious to you, my son." Right now this blessing should sound familiar to us because it's found in the blessing that Aaron pronounces over the people of Israel. Right? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Well, at this, Joseph, he almost loses his composure. Right? Verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." All right, so Joseph, he almost gives himself away to his brothers. Thankfully, his brothers don't notice. But look at what they do notice. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. All right, so how in the world, this is what they're thinking, right? How in the world could this Egyptian ruler know their birth order and seat them in birth order from the oldest to the youngest? Right? How did he know their ages? Right? I mean, what else does he know about them? You know, all these questions kind of swirling in their minds. But then another strange thing happens. When they're served the food, Benjamin's portion is 5 times as much as any of theirs. I know this is extremely unusual, right? If anyone would get a larger portion in that culture, it'd be the oldest brother, not the youngest. But what Joseph is doing is he's recreating the scenario that he faced with his 10 older brothers. You see, Joseph's brothers had been so jealous of the favoritism that he received from his father. So how will they respond now after seeing another son of Rachel receiving special attention? Well, apparently, the brothers pass the test. Verse 34 says that they drank and were merry with him. So they passed the test, but an even greater test was coming. An even greater test was coming. In Genesis 44, verses 1 to 2, Joseph continues, or he commands his steward, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, this is a very important detail, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and that's Benjamin, with his money for the grain. Okay, so a silver cup, that was certainly valuable, but that's not necessarily the point here. Here, the silver cup would serve as a reminder that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, so now they are going to be tried by silver. Well, the steward does exactly what Joseph tells him. He puts Joseph's silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. And then early the next morning, the brothers are sent on their way back to Canaan, and they're barely out of the city when Joseph tells his steward to chase them down. He orders them in verse 4, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. So the steward, he soon overtakes the brothers and accuses them of stealing Joseph's silver cup. But they adamantly denied the accusation, saying in verse 7, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. As one commentator said, their wild offer that if any of them is a thief, he should die and the rest of them be enslaved shows their confidence in their innocence. Right? They're not just saying this willy-nilly. They're pretty sure that they did not steal Joseph's silver cup. Excuse me. But the steward, he seems to reduce the penalty. In verse 10, he says to them, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. In other words, the thief won't die, but will be a slave, while the rest of you may go free. Right now, again, we know, as the readers, that the silver cup is in Benjamin's bag, and thus Benjamin is going to be a slave. But the brothers, they are eager to prove their innocence. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And so we see that the tension, it's mounting as the steward searches each man's bag, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Steward makes his way down the line, you know, first Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, right? Then the sons of Jacob's concubines, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, then Issachar, then Zebulun, but no silver cup is found in any of their bags. The brothers are ready to give a sigh of relief until Benjamin's bag is opened, and there, glimmering in all the sunlight, is the silver cup. At this, we read in verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Honey, do you think you can grab me some water? That'd be great. I did not bring water this morning, foolishly. Actions sometimes speak louder than words. Back in Genesis 37, when Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. But here, all of the brothers tear their clothes, right? Showing their solidarity, this time in being unwilling to give up Benjamin. When they arrive at Joseph's house, Judah says in verse 16, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Now, when Judah says that God has found out the guilt of your servants, he's not talking about stealing the silver cup. The brothers know that they didn't steal the silver cup. No, Judah is talking about the guilt that has been gnawing at them. Thank you so much. The guilt that has been gnawing at them ever since they sold Joseph into slavery. Right? According to Judah, this is God's way of visiting their iniquity upon them. Right? Though innocent of stealing the silver cup, they were guilty, in fact, and deserving of what was coming to them. Judah declares that they will all be Joseph's slaves. But Joseph narrows the punishment to a single brother. He says in verse 17, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup has been found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." So all the brothers can go free, except for Benjamin, who will remain as a slave. And so now the stage is set, isn't it? Right? Will the brothers again offer a son of Rachel to slavery in Egypt? Right? All 10 of them can return to their father. All 10 of them can be reunited with their families. They all have families. They can go back to their families. Isn't it better to sacrifice Benjamin so that they can go free? What will the brothers do? Well, at the height of the tension, Judah pleads for his brother Benjamin's freedom. And his concern in his pleas is not for himself, and it's not even really for Benjamin. His concern is for his father, Jacob. In this speech, which is the longest speech in the book of Genesis, he uses the word father 14 times. So follow along with me as I read for us verses 18 to 34 of Genesis chapter 44. "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.'" Right now, interjection. For the first time, Joseph hears about what happened at home when his brothers returned without him. He hears of his father's lament and grief, which still persists. And he also hears of his father's heartbroken cry, "Surely he has been torn to pieces." and that it still echoes in his brother's ears. Now, of course, Judah has no idea that he's revealing all of this to Joseph himself. He continues in verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that we would find my father." All right, so four times Judah mentions that his old father will die if he loses Benjamin. Thus, Judah offers to become Joseph's slave in the place of Benjamin. And we see, just as Moses would ask God to blot out his name from the book of life, if God would not forgive the sin of his people in Exodus 32, verse 32. And just as the Apostle Paul would wish himself accursed and cut off from Christ, if only his Jewish brethren could be saved in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, so also Judah was willing to sacrifice his freedom for the freedom of his brother. Right, more than 20 years earlier, Judah initiated the selling of Joseph into slavery. But here, he is prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can go free. Judah is the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his own life for another, which ultimately points us to who? Jesus. It ultimately points us to Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10, verse 45 says. Well, this Joseph has heard enough, right? He knows that his brothers have changed since the day they sold him into slavery. They have indeed passed the test. They are willing to offer their freedom for Benjamin's freedom. Joseph can now no longer control himself. Twice now he has wept in private, but here he weeps openly before his brothers. He orders everyone but his brothers to leave the room, and then he breaks down. In Genesis 45, verse 3, he says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But, it says, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Right? They're terrified. Joseph repeats himself in verse 4. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." Right? Do you guys remember that? I'm Joseph. But they still don't answer. And so seeing their distress, he assures them in verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Right, now this almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Right, you sold me here, but then God sent me before you. Right, so on the one hand, Joseph is telling his brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt that they are fully responsible for their evil deeds. Right, there's no getting around that. But on the other hand, Joseph is pointing his brothers and us to the sovereign God who can use even evil human deeds to accomplish his plan of salvation. Right? Joseph, in other words, is drawing our attention to the glorious mystery of God's providence. Joseph's brothers may have sold him in hatred, but God sent Joseph to Egypt to save them. Joseph's brothers can take comfort in the fact that God used their evil deeds ultimately to preserve life. Right? And we find the same teaching in the New Testament. Right? At the Last Supper, Jesus declares, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Determined by who? God. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Luke 22, verse 22. So in other words, Judas is fully responsible for the evil deed of betraying Jesus, right? There's no getting around that. But at the same time, God used it to accomplish his plan of salvation. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus accepts this betrayal as part of the cup that the Father has given me. John 18, verse 11. Right? It's the glorious mystery of God's providence. But then what Joseph does is he makes the point of God's providence more personal to his brothers. You see, God's providence isn't just an abstract concept, you know, some stuffy thing that only theologians talk about. No, Joseph says to his brothers in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you." To preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. He brings it down to their level, to a personal level. I had the privilege of officiating an impromptu wedding on Friday. And after the wedding, I was talking to the mother of the groom, who said that she was amazed at how God seemed to be interested in the little details of the wedding. and it's like she had an abstract view of God's providence before, you know, where she knew that God was in control of all things. But now she was experiencing God's providence in a different way, in a more personal way, where God was interested in her. And I mean, I'll be honest, I'm there sometimes too. You know, where we can have this stuffy view of God's providence, where this ethereal concept, where it's out there, you know, we believe that God is in control of all things, but do we believe that God is actually interested in the little details? That God is actually interested in you and me? Joseph tells his brothers that 5 more years of famine were coming, which would almost certainly wipe out Jacob's family and undermine God's covenant promise to Abraham of making him a great nation. But God sent Joseph to Egypt, the head of his family, to keep alive a remnant. In verse 8, Joseph reiterates for a third time, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And we see that so often in Genesis, we've seen God keeps alive the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, right? It doesn't matter what comes against God's people. God will always preserve a remnant. Right? We've seen it with Seth and with Noah and with Shem and with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see it with the people of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the church. Over and over again, God keeps for himself a remnant, a people who will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So Joseph, he immediately invites Jacob and his family to settle in Egypt. He tells his brothers in verse 9, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." All right, now when Pharaoh hears, because this is cool, when Pharaoh hears that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt, he and his servants are pleased. Right? They're into this whole thing as well. He backs up Joseph's invitation with his own generous invitation. In verse 18, Pharaoh says, take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. What does that sound like? That kind of sounds like Eden. He's offering the best of the land and the fat of the land. Almost sounds like the Garden of Eden again. Do this, Pharaoh says. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And Joseph follows this up by giving them wagons, provisions for the journey, changes of clothes, and then special gifts for Benjamin and his father. And then the final scene finds the brothers back in Canaan with their father Jacob. And they tell him in verse 26, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, can you imagine the shock that this would have been for Jacob? Right? And I mean, at this, we read that Jacob's heart became numb. Literally, his heart stopped. And he couldn't believe it. After 20 years of mourning the loss of Joseph, could it be that he was, in fact, alive? Verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's fitting that Jacob here is referred to as Israel, for this was his new name that spoke of a new future. Right here is Israel with a new hope. Joseph is still alive, and he's about to see him shortly. Again, in his providence, God used Joseph's brother's evil deed to send him ahead of his family to Egypt in order to preserve Israel. God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation was still in the process of being fulfilled. Right now, ultimately, Joseph prefigures the Lord Jesus. Right, we've seen a lot of these parallels between Joseph and Jesus up to this point. Here are some more. Just as God sent Joseph to Egypt to save his family, so also God sent Jesus to earth to save his people. Just as the brothers bowed before Joseph, so also at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11 says. And just as Joseph invited his family to settle in Egypt, so also Jesus invites his people to settle in his Father's kingdom. In John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, which I believe Elwood read last week, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All right, but amidst all the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Right, Jesus saves not just from famine, but from sin and the penalty and condemnation that come with sin and death. And Jesus saves not just for a few years, not just for 7 years of famine, but for all of eternity. Right? In his kingdom, there is no fear of famine or death, for these things have passed away. In Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John receives a vision of a great multitude standing before God's throne and before the Lamb. And one of the elders explains to John who these people are. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Doesn't that just sound beautiful? Now today, we are often distressed by the evil that we see all around us. You know, whether that's murder or theft or drugs or the slave trade or terrorist attacks or natural disasters or sickness. I think of like cancer and all the things that riddle the body, all the evils that some of us are maybe all too aware of. And instead of leaning into Jesus and his kingdom of peace and of rest, we will often slip back into the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of fear. And in some cases, we may even give up on the hope of the coming kingdom. You know, will Jesus ever come? But Joseph's story teaches us to take heart. To take heart. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. John 16, verse 33 says. And so we see that our God is a sovereign God. All things, even the little things, are under his control, his providence. He can use even evil human deeds to accomplish his plan of salvation. And if he can do that, then we can trust him with whatever comes our way. As the hymn writer put it, and I'll close with this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to trust in your glorious providence. Help us to pray with confidence, as our Lord Jesus taught. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.